Sure is good to see you. We're talking this morning and really in this series about what that song talks about carrying on, about finding peace, and about finding strength to carry on. What we're going to be looking at is we're moving through the book of Philippians this year, and this next series that we're beginning today is that nothing worthwhile is easy. Can I get an amen? That's right. Nothing worthwhile is easy. And nowhere is this more true than when we live our lives wholeheartedly for Jesus, when we live for Him with our whole selves. There's nothing about that that's necessarily easy. The Apostle Paul, the author of the letter that we're spending this year looking at, knew this personally. His experiences gave him deeply wise perspectives on suffering and trials. And in the words that we'll hear in this, in the passage we'll be focusing on for the next month or so, we're going to learn some patience, we're going to learn faith, we're going to learn integrity, especially when times are tough, because nothing worthwhile is easy. So we're in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 today. And let me quickly just read that passage, and then we'll jump in and start to move through it thought by thought, all right? Paul says to them, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether by false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, he says, I rejoice." Now, what's Paul saying here to his friends in Philippi? He wants to reassure them. Last month, we moved through this initial greeting and blessing and prayer for them. Now, he's turning to himself and his situation, and he's reassuring them that he's okay. He's okay, even though he's locked up. He's writing this under house arrest in Rome. He was not out of the will of God. God's work still continued. And he teaches them and us an important lesson, a super valuable lesson that we all need to be reminded of. And that is, it's not the situation we find ourselves in. It's our interpretation of the situation that makes all the difference, right? And we're going to hear Paul teach us that in what he has to say here. Starting back in verse 12, let's just start to move through it. "Now I want you to know," he says, "brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." I want to highlight just right off the bat a phrase that he uses here, "what has happened to me." You ever gone through something in your life and stopped and looked around and said, "What has happened to me? What is going on around me? What just took place? How am I to think about what I'm going through?" How we answer that question, "What has happened to me?" in the midst of life's struggles will determine so much. And the way Paul answers it, so to speak, the way he interprets will speak volumes to us. Paul looked at his current imprisonment as serving to advance the gospel. Now, the word that Paul uses for advance or advancement here is a vivid word. It means to cut down in advance. It was a military term. It was used of engineers who would prepare a road for the advancing army by removing obstructions, such as rocks and trees and undergrowth, removing the barriers that would hinder the progress of the soldiers, of the army, of the mission. And so Paul is using that exact term for what would look like a very inactive thing, him sitting in a cell, so to speak, or under house arrest, and turns it into something very proactive, very movement-oriented. He is saying that being shut up in this room has actually opened a way. that wouldn't have been open otherwise, the advancement of the gospel. In fact, it's not really much of a reach to realize that having the Apostle Paul sitting there for what we know was at least 2 years in the capital city of Rome, what that did to give Christianity a foothold in this capital city and thus influence throughout the rest of the Roman Empire really cannot be underestimated or overstated. The situation, this is what was going on. Paul had been delivered to the palace guard, as he says here, to await trial before the emperor. That's just how big of a troublemaker he was, right? He was eventually going to be talking to Caesar. He was under house arrest, and he would have been allowed to arrange for a private dwelling for himself, but night and day there would be a soldier there to guard him, probably chained to him. There would, of course, be a rotation of guards assigned to this duty. Pardon me. And in those 2 years or more, one by one, the guards of the imperial regiment would be on duty with Paul. So they would hear Paul teach. They would hear Paul talk to his friends. He was able to receive guests under house arrest. His imprisonment had opened the way for preaching the gospel to the finest regiment in the Roman army. There he was, stuck in the capital city, kind of with Caesar's employees, so to speak. No wonder he declared that it had actually been for the advancement of the gospel. All the palace guard knew why Paul was there. The very sight of this gave Christians in Rome, in Philippi, and elsewhere fresh courage to preach the gospel and to witness for Christ. Paul could clearly see that this was a leveraged opportunity, even while it might seem on the appearance of things that he was stuck. Confining Paul at this point actually expanded his opportunity, because it's not the situation, it's our interpretation that makes all the difference. So Paul says, don't feel sorry for me. All these things have happened in my life, led up to this point. They have worked to promote the preaching of the gospel. And we can all probably think of times or seasons in our own lives that can be, their meaning is up for interpretation, right? Tough times that we've endured. And we wonder, what am I to make of that? How am I to feel during it? And how should I consider it even afterward? From one angle, you know, you might be at a place in your life, and from one angle, it looks like a crash site, right? This is where it all came apart, right here. And here's the mess. But man, I would encourage you to just change that angle a little bit, look at it in a different way, and realize that perhaps it's also a launching pad. That you might be able to say, I know God can turn this adversity to my advantage. This may look like a hindrance right now, but watch how it will help me grow and move forward. There are all kinds of ways that if we simply adjust our perspective a bit, we'll see it differently. Perhaps we'll see it the way God would love for us to see it. Perhaps we'll be able to see it as a leverage opportunity to do something or to make a difference or to set an example in the world. Paul did not pretend that being locked up was wonderful, but he did see it as purposeful. His interpretation, the lens he chose to use to see it, the angle at which he chose to look at it, it wasn't about his problems. It was about the proclamation and the progress of the gospel. That's what mattered to him. Thus, that's the lens he used to interpret his situation. God, how can we leverage this? Is a great question to ask as we go through struggle and trial. God, is there an example that I need to be able to show others of how to move through trial? God, is that how you want to use this? Okay, then give me the strength to be a good example. God, is there some perseverance I need to learn in this struggle? Okay, then teach me. And then as you teach me, God, are there lessons that I'll be able to share with others as I move through this trial to help them go through a similar trial? Okay, then let's do that too. These are all ways in which we can see our struggles differently, more productively, and perhaps from God's perspective, more accurately. So this is Paul. This is Paul in jail in Rome, and this is the way he chooses to see it. He's winning his jailers to Jesus. But winning jailers to Jesus was nothing new for Paul, and really it's at this juncture right here that I think it's time that we take a moment, more than a moment, and read about how Paul met the Philippians in his time in jail there in their town back 10 years earlier. Now, I won't have these verses on the screen because it's quite a long passage. Instead, I'll have some photos of modern-day excavations of first-century Philippi, which I showed a few weeks ago. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 16 for a few minutes. That's page 771 if you grabbed a Bible from the Bible carts. And we're just going to move through this story. Let the Scriptures tell us the story. It's a rich story of Paul in jail in Philippi. Is that cool? So we're reading a letter from Paul in jail in Rome. Let's backtrack 10 years earlier to when he met the recipients of this letter, the Philippians, and what happened on those days, those initial days in Philippi. Acts chapter 16 says that they were going to a place of prayer, and we were met, Luke writes, by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. So she had an evil spirit. She was possessed, and she was a fortune teller, and she was a slave. She had owners who made money from her fortune telling. And when Paul and his friend Silas come into town, she is saying to everyone who will listen, because she has supernatural insight, though it's from a dark place, she knows, as all demons know, when someone is of the mighty everlasting God. And so she says, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She knows this. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul kind of got sick of it. He turned to her and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. He's speaking to this possessing spirit. And at that moment, the Bible says, the spirit left her. The owners get pretty hacked off. They realize now their money machine is conked out. So they grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them into the marketplace before the authorities. And this is what they say. These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. This is the same old charge, because we say Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So an easy way to get one of us Christians thrown in jail was to just talk about how we're preaching a message that would cause us to do things good Romans aren't supposed to do. The crowd even joins in the attack. Paul and Silas are ordered by the leaders to be stripped and beaten with rods. They're severely flogged, it says. Then they're thrown into prison. Now, this is not the day that they had planned, right? They were just moseying on to their place of prayer. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. He receives these orders. He puts Paul and Silas in an inner cell, fasten their feet in the stocks. So here they are, inner cell. They're not going anywhere. Their feet are fastened in the stocks. This is not what they had in mind. And here is where they find themselves, in jail, in Philippi. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, you know what I like to do is I read what other people do in the Bible, ask, well, what I have done in that situation? I'm not so sure I would have been praying and singing hymns, just full confession. Okay, I would have been maybe asking other things. Maybe you too, like, God, why have you done this to me? Or what have I done wrong? Or what's going on here, right? Just confused or discouraged or you name it, but not Paul and Silas. They're choosing their focus, and they're praying and singing hymns. You and I may not be in stocks in a dank inner cell at midnight, but we may be locked up by what we feel is a hopeless situation that keeps us up at all hours. Or we may see ourselves in a dark place, forgotten by God, or a lonely place, forgotten by others. We each have our day-to-day struggles, and we each have choices to make. We each choose who will be or how we'll see. Viktor Frankl was a prisoner in one of the Nazi concentration camps. He was also a deep thinker, a philosopher, and psychologist, and he wrote a famous book after the war was over called Man's Search for Meaning, applying things that he watched and saw there in the concentration camps. And at one point in that book, he writes this: we who lived in the concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. Those are deeply profound words. And in this passage in Acts 16, we are watching Paul and Silas choose their way, right? Choose to pray, choose to praise God, choose their focus, choose their interpretation of the situation. They formed a new place of prayer. What happens next? Verse 26 says, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up when he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he knew that that would mean he was going to suffer capital punishment for such negligence because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouts, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Again, if I were another prisoner, I would have been like, "Shh," right? You know, come on, Paul, cut us a break here. The jailer calls for the lights. He rushes in, falls trembling before Paul and Silas, and then he brings them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" See, he had been listening as well. How loudly do our actions speak? See, when we choose who we're going to be and how we're going to see in a given situation, it's never just for us. Who's watching? Who's listening? Who's paying attention? We'll never know fully the answer to that question. But our actions speak loudly. What must I do to be saved? I put those feet in those stocks. I've locked you in this inner cell. I was there when you were flogged, stripped, beaten. But now I need to know, what must I do to be saved? They reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and his whole household were baptized. This is all happening in the wee hours of the morning, right? This was at midnight that they were singing and praising. Now everyone's getting baptized. Everyone's becoming Christians. They're hearing, as it puts it here, the word of the Lord. The jailer brought them into his house, sets a meal before them. He's filled with joy, it says, because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole house. When daylight comes, the magistrates send their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." Again, I'm like, if I'm the jailer, I'm like, "Oh, you got it. Okay, I can do that." May have already done that, but, you know, I won't mention that. They may have just all been hanging out at my house having dinner, but yes, I'll release them. The jailer tells Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." What a night that they've had, right? All because Paul and Silas choose how they're going to be and what they're going to see and how they're going to focus and how they're going to interpret their situation. Now this guy's whole household has changed. Who knows? Maybe this jailer and all his kin are receiving 10 years later this letter to the Philippians. They're still part of the church at Philippi. They're reading this. He's thinking about Paul in jail and what that means, and they're having these memories. Now, I love this. Paul says to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and they threw us in prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." See, Paul was no pushover, and he wasn't going to let injustice stand. And this gets reported, and they're alarmed by this. They didn't realize that they had dual citizenship. And they come to appease them, and Paul and Silas come out of the prison. They stop by Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters, it says, and encouraged them, and then they left. So this account in Acts 16, this story of Paul in jail, being Paul, right, doing his thing, makes a whole difference in the history, the trajectory of these Christians in Philippi. Lydia's house church, these brothers and sisters, they're still the core group of people who are receiving this letter. So these memories, these thoughts are coming back to them. And they may have even been wondering about Paul's current state in light of this way that they first got to know him. Because what an amazing occurrence, right? They may have been comparing. You know, God freed Paul powerfully and miraculously back then. Now, he's been languishing in Rome for 2 years. What's going on there? Is he okay? Is he still in God's will? How should we interpret this, right? I want us to think about this because it's not the situation. It's our interpretation of the situation. And sometimes we compare our situation to others. Or sometimes we compare it to our own expectations, what we thought life would be like. Sometimes we compare it to the scriptures. We might read a story like this, or just like these folks who are actually part of the scriptures. They're comparing what Paul experienced in Philippi 10 years earlier in his jail break, and they're wondering, what's going on now? Why can't that happen again? And they only see it one way. And we may ask, as they are asking, we may ask it as we look at our modern day lives, why doesn't God move like he did in the Bible? Why doesn't he do in my life what he does in people's like Paul's life? I don't have a jail break or anything equivalent to that. No earthquake, no chains coming off. And I guess I would just offer you to consider the fact that God does move the way he does in the Bible, but God moved a lot of ways in the Bible. And some of those ways didn't look like moving at all. Sometimes God moving is sitting in jail for more than 2 years under house arrest. That was the way God wanted to handle this situation, totally different than the way he handled being in jail 10 years earlier in Philippi. And that we can't interpret things only one way or see them in with only one lens. But instead, we gotta help each other and pray through, how should I see this situation? And not compare it to someone else's or what we thought things would be like or even what we see happen in a story in the scriptures. We can't afford to get this wrong because it's the difference between crippling discouragement and empowering encouragement, all in our interpretation. So Paul is saying, I'm not stuck here. I'm assigned here. And that's something that we maybe all can do well to remember in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Perhaps it's not about being stuck. Perhaps there's something more. Now let's go on in verse 14 as Paul continues. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. He's now explaining the results of this. In Philippi, my jailbreak served to inspire. In Rome, it's my jail sentence that inspires. Let me just take a little aside here for a moment, if you'll indulge me, and kind of address all this talk of jail, right? We got Paul in jail these two different times and how to interpret it. I visited jails. I once worked in a jail. I've even baptized people in jail. But for most of us, it's a foreign concept, or at least an unfamiliar one, this idea of being in jail, spending time in jail. Going to jail for doing the right thing, though, used to be pretty much the normal thing for Christians, not only in Bible times. There were plenty of times throughout human history, throughout these last 2,000 years, Christian history, in which Christians have been thrown in jail for being Christians, for doing the right thing, whatever that looked like in their historical context. And I have to admit, sometimes I wonder, in our day today, if in my lifetime or my kids' lifetime, will we as Christians need to get schooled once again on what it means to serve some jail time in the name of Jesus? We certainly know that Christians all around the world experience it today, every day. We just don't experience it necessarily in our context just yet, or at least not much. But as causes arise and situations morph and change in our society today, do we need to, once again, get schooled in civil disobedience and nonviolence? Maybe we will one day. Maybe all this talk of jail and being a Christian who gets thrown in jail for just being a Christian and doing what Christians do, maybe that won't be so foreign. I'm reminded of another letter from a jail. This is Dr. King's letter from the Birmingham jail, and I just want to quote from it just to help us think about the fact that this idea, Paul's not the only Christian to have to go to jail. Dr. King wrote that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. He says, I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine, he says, that an unjust law is no law at all. He goes on, one who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. See, he had to write this because other clergymen had written in the local paper that they just thought it was wrong that all these protesters were breaking the law. Is there no respect for the law? They were asking. And this was the local association of clergy. And so this is his response to them. He says near the end, never before have I written so long a letter. I'm afraid it's much too long to take your precious time. I can assure you that it would have been much shorter if I'd been writing from a comfortable desk. But what else can one do when one is alone in a narrow jail cell other than write long letters, think long thoughts, and pray long prayers? See, not all who are jailed are criminals. Paul was not under arrest for doing wrong. His hardships were not the punishment of a displeased God, but the contempt of a depraved and unjust world. So this is the situation Paul is in. It's one that Christians have found themselves in ever since at different times and places. And like I said, even today, that justice may drive us to do things and to take stands and to make statements that will be unpopular, even for the moment, unlawful someday. Who knows? And we too will gain comfort from Paul's jail time letters as we may suffer his same struggle. He speaks to a sad but real dynamic in the close of this passage. It's the jealousy and ego of other preachers, just as Dr. King was facing something similar. He also writes of the loving motivation of others. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. See, there were those who loved Paul, and when they saw Paul lying imprisoned, they redoubled their efforts to spread the gospel so that it would lose nothing because of his detainment. But others were moved by envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. They preached for their own partisan motives. They thought, well, Paul's out of the picture. Maybe I can make a name for myself. Maybe I can get kind of famous like Paul. Maybe I can cultivate a following, get a lot of Facebook likes or something like that, right? And you know what? That's human nature. That's kind of sad. It's ugly. It's hurtful. But remember, it's not the situation. It's our interpretation of the situation. And even in that kind of ugliness in which his own comrades are kind of working against him personally and they're not caring for him as a brother, he interprets it in his own powerful way. And this is where we end. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. See, again, we interpret our circumstances based on our expectations and on our goals. So something's successful if it meets our expectations and goals, and it fails when it doesn't. So if comfort and a clean rap sheet was Paul's goal, he was failing miserably, right? But if the preaching of Christ was his goal, he was succeeding spectacularly. And so he asks, but what does it matter? The important thing is, and again, how we answer that question and how we finish that statement in the midst of life's struggles will determine everything for us. It is a powerful interpretation tool right there. But what does it matter? The important thing is how we see each situation through that lens and the answers we conclude prayerfully, thoughtfully, with each other's help, will make all the difference in what a struggle means in our lives. whether it's Viktor Frankl in a Nazi concentration camp, or it's Martin Luther King Jr. in a Birmingham jail, or it's Paul chained to imperial guards in Rome, or it's you and it's me facing our own challenges, trials, and struggles. But what does it matter? Because the important thing is Christ in us, Christ in the world, Christ's love and message being spread, Christ's lessons being taught in our own hearts and minds. Those are the important things. It's not the situation, brothers and sisters. It's our interpretation of the situation that makes all the difference. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for these valuable lessons from the Apostle Paul as he suffered real stuff. He was a real guy who lived a real life in history. And as we read these words that have been so wonderfully preserved and carried down to us, we're inspired, Lord, to see that what we go through can count for something. And that we share our struggles together, we learn our lessons together, we set our examples together, we gird ourselves up for our futures together, no matter what they might contain. Lord, take what we've been through, take what we go through, take what we'll one day face, and use it, leverage it for you, for your message, for your glory. Help us to live our one and only lives in ways that make an impact in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.